57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. And the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At last came two false witnesses. What we're beginning to see in this chapter is the trial by the Jews, and it really didn't mean a whole lot because the Jews weren't in power at that time in government. But they tried him according to their law, and they had nothing to try him with. They weren't interested in justice, and this was not going to be a just and fair trial. They sought false witnesses, and they struggled to even find those. Finally, they found two, verse 61, and this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witness? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Again, they were not seeking justice. They were just seeking to kill him. They were not. This was not about justice at all. Verse 67, And they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Again, all of this illegal. None of this part of legal, part of either the legal system of that day or the system which God had commanded the Jews. None of this legal. They're just full of wrath and full of hatred. And then we'll move over to chapter 27 and we'll see what would be the trial of the legal system of that day. Their hands were tied. Yeah, they wanted him to die, and they said that he was guilty, though they had nothing to condemn him with. But ultimately, it was out of their hands. They did not have the power to take life. They had to have the permission of the government. Chapter 27, verse 1, When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They didn't take counsel to find justice. They didn't take counsel to find what was the case. They just took counsel to kill him. That's what they wanted. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And this was because their jurisdiction was limited. They could handle a few spiritual matters and condemn people in certain ways and within the church, but or within the their synagogue and within their realm of power. But they could not crucify someone. And we'll pick up reading in verse number 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou king of the Jews?" He's being interrogated by Pontius Pilate, the governor, the one that has legal power in that day, in the land. He said, Art thou king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him never a word. insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release to the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had a noble prisoner called Barabbas. Now we see in verse 15 that they had kind of this little custom. The Jews had a lot of political power. They were a large group that the government kind of had to make happy. Because if they wanted their political agendas to go through, they had to appease this group. And this happens in our day. It happens all the time. This is nothing that we should not understand in the day that we live in. It's just in the day that we live in, it's not the religious people that are the group that have that power. It's other groups, other interest groups that seem to have that power. But in this day, the Jews were the ones that they kind of had to somewhat appease. And so they had this little this for that thing. They would release a guy that would make them happy. And they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Verse 17, therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? Now, this is an interesting thing. There are different things mentioned in each one of the gospel accounts. Every one of the gospel accounts and also Acts mentions Barabbas. They all mention this one thing. Now, there are some things that are more important in different gospels, but all of them mention this Barabbas. And if we were to look at them all, we won't for the sake of time, but if we were to look at them all, in one passage we learn that he's a thief, in another we learn that he's a murderer, and that he had committed insurrection, he had caused an uprising, and as a part of this uprising he had murdered someone. In fact, he was guilty of many of the things that the Jews were trying to pin on Christ, insurrection, and he was guilty of those things, and he was in prison for those things. And now Pilate is somewhat trying to blackmail the Jews, really, because this would be very bad looking for them to release Barabbas instead of Christ. This would not be good for them. He knew, verse 18, that for envy they had delivered him. And he knew that, and so he thinks of the worst criminal, I think, that he could think of. We see there that he was a notable prisoner. Everybody would know that name. It would be like Capone. It would be like something like that. Everyone would know it. And everyone would know that he was a horrible person. The most notorious that they could think of at that time. He puts that out there. And he's somewhat trying to blackmail them into, because that would be very unpolitical for them to do as Jews. Make them look very bad. But yet, we see their answer. We'll read on. Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude. This is where democracy falls apart. The ignorance of humanity. They were easily persuaded. And so they were persuaded by the special interest group. And that happens today. And so they were persuaded that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, what evil hath he done? Over and over again, you see the innocence of Christ all the way through this. Nothing about this process just. What evil hath he done that Pilate could not, in his hearing, in his trial, find a cause? There was nothing there. But they cried out the more, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And that's where we'll stop reading there. We saw the two systems here. We saw the unfair trial of the Jews. We saw what was somewhat more of a fair trial by Pilate, but yet the people weren't satisfied with that. And so in verses 1 through 25, we saw the trial. Verses 23 and 24, we see the verdict is innocent over and over again. Over and over again, the verdict is innocent. And then in verse 26, we have the sentence, which is to be crucified. There. As I was reading this, I was struck by verses 15 and 16. They were wont to release to the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. And as I begin to think about that, I begin to wonder about the history of prisons and prisoners and how that was a pagan concept. That was not a biblical concept. As I begin to examine their justice system as it's played out before us with Christ, I begin to wonder how did God want his justice system to work? At this time, they were not a theocracy. And it was a problem because the Jews had a law of God that was written under a theocracy. They had that law that they had to follow, but yet they couldn't carry it out. They couldn't murder people. They couldn't kill someone who had murdered someone. They couldn't kill an adulterer. They couldn't do the things that the Bible said they had to do. And this was a quandary, and it was a quandary they tried to use to catch Jesus Christ in his own words. At times they would say, oh, they found this woman in adultery. The law says we should do this. What do you say? They're trying to get him in trouble with either the law of the land or with the Jews. There was that conflict there, the law of the land and the law of God. And it made me wonder, how did God set up his law? And so I went back to the book of Exodus, and if you'll turn there, to Exodus chapter number 20. As I begun to think about Barabbas, such a notable prisoner, and I begun to wonder why he was just sitting there in jail, and that night there were two thieves crucified with Christ. What was the reason that this person was in jail? And I begun to think about prisons and how we use prisons. You know, sometimes we use prison as a holding place, and sometimes we use prison as a punishment. It's like adult timeout. It's too political sometimes to kill people, and so we use prisons that way. But the law of God, as you read it, was so much different from how we imagine justice to happen today. And as I began to read, it really began to strike me at how much different it is. In Exodus 20, we have the giving of the law of God. We'll read some of that, verse number 1. The giving of his rules. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers. And we're going to look a little bit at that. How does God deal with sin? What is his trial process? What does it look like? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And there's more to that than just cursing. We don't have time to go into all these laws. It's not our point. I just want to show you the laws. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh is a Sabbath unto the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. And we get really loose on these things, a lot looser than we should. And I think when we move to the next part, this is the law. The next part is the judgments. When we begin to look at the judgments, we'll understand how serious the law is. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, Honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord tells us that if you hate your brother, it's the same. It's the same thing. Thou shalt not commit adultery. If you lust, it's the same. It's the same. Thou shalt not steal. And we read in several places different ways that we rob God. Rob Him of our time. Rob Him of our talents. Rob Him of our tithes and offerings. Rob Him in many ways. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant. And in our days and age, we don't have maidservants, manservants, but don't covet his dishwasher. Don't covet his tractor. Don't, you know, we could replace all of those things. Nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That sums it all up. This is some of the giving of the law. When we go to chapter 21, he says, now these are the judgments. These are the judgments. Now there's, we saw the religious system and we saw the political system of the day judge Christ. You have a law, then you have a crime, then you have a judgment, and a sentence. It's a little bit different in God's design. We had the law there, and here we have the judgments. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them, the penalties. These are the penalties, the judgments. And we won't read all of these, but we'll pick up in verse number 12. Notice here. Some of these judgments. He that smiteth a man, so that he die, shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, then thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or mother shall surely be put to death. The judgments of God are very, very serious. We get so deluded by the day and age that we live in, and that's what had struck me when I read that Barabbas was a prisoner. It never struck me before, but then I thought about that. I thought, that's a worldly concept, really. But how many times do we find ourselves saying, that person should go to jail? Really is a worldly concept. Really, concerning judgment, our thoughts concerning judgment and sin are very watered down. Extremely watered down. He that smiteth his father or mother shall surely be put to death. This was God's system. This was theocracy. This was how it worked. There were no prisons full of criminals under the theocracy. They were dead. In fact, we don't find, really, that I could find. I went digging and I couldn't find a prism amongst the people of God until 2 Chronicles 16 when Asa threw the prophet of God into prison. But other than that, I couldn't find any record of anything amongst God's people like that. But we're so deluded. Notice verse 17. And he that curseth his father or mother shall surely be put to death. God's judgments are stern judgments. Ours are so watered down. And our concept of sin and our concept of judgment is so diluted, and we don't even know it. We don't even realize it. We don't realize what sin really deserves. And we see it in the judgments when we read the judgments or the penalties for breaking the laws. And we've known some of these. We've read them before. Notice verse 24. We know this one. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. Hand for hand. Foot for foot. You got a couple of boys and they're not getting along and one of them pokes the other's eye out. Well, Mom, you better take that stick. And you say, oh, no, he doesn't deserve that. We don't realize what our sin really, really deserves. What it really deserves. And this was just sin of man against man. We sin against a holy God. We sin against a spiritual being that we can't even fathom. And how? Oh, what we have built up as far as judgments go. We have built up judgments that we can't imagine. This is the judgment of God. We have such a laxed judicial system in so many ways. In fact, the only thing it's harsh against is spiritual matters, and that's the way it was in the days of Christ. And there's numerous judgments here. Different things, even down to animals. Verse 33, if a man shall open a pit, or a man dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or ass shall fall in, the owner of the pit shall make it good. There is all kinds of judgments. The next section, chapter 22, a whole nother realm of the justice system. Restitution. Restitution is the actual fixing of what had been wronged. Think about that. Restitution, the fixing of what had been wronged, and it's not always possible. How do you fix it? How do you fix sin? Another part of it, I mean, we often think of the penalty that we have racked up concerning sin, but what about the restitution? How do we make restitution? Notice verse 1 of chapter 22, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Maybe it was a special sheep. Maybe, I don't know. So he had to give 4 of the sheep. Or if it was an ox, 5. This is restitution. This is paying for the damages. So two parts of what happens when we break the law is judgment, which is penalty, and restitution. And as you were to read restitution can be 5 times, 4 times, 2 times over what was taken. And just physical matters, just oxen, just sheep, just worthless stuff. But we've sinned against a holy God. And if you begin to be convicted about your sin, you begin to feel the weight of not only shame and not only the weight of judgment, the weight of restitution. How does this get fixed? How does this ever get the damage that we have done to the testimony, the damage we've done to the glory of God, the damage we've done to our homes and our children and generation upon generation of those that will look at our bad example? How can we possibly make restitution? No wonder he said, visiting the iniquity unto the third and to the fourth generation. Restitution. How do we possibly make restitution? So all of this that is ours, all of this debt of our judgments, our penalties for sin, plus all the restitution to be done, all of this on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go back to Matthew chapter 27, where we were reading there, I want to go back to our notable prisoner, Barabbas. Our notable prisoner, Barabbas, had been a thief. And in many cases, that would require the paying back of 3, 4, 5 times in restitution. He had been a murderer. And how do you even make restitution for that? And I was reading the example of a man that would strive with a woman who was pregnant and her seed would depart from her. There was no price of restitution given for that. The father could require whatever he wanted. It was you were left in the hands of an angry father concerning the restitution of that and all the things that we've done, that there is no way for restitution to be made. Think of all the things in our lives. There is no way for restitution to be made. The times that we've not been good fathers, the times we've not been good husbands, the times we've been terrible witnesses at work, in the world, and many other places, no way for restitution. Think about that. And so Barabbas, this one, he was not only a thief, he was not only a murderer, and I don't even know how restitution could be made, but he had also committed insurrection. He had made an attempt to the overthrow of the powers that were there. He had undermined the authority. This is another thing that is hard to fix. He had slandered the leadership of the day. And so not only does he deserve a cross, and not only does he deserve the penalties of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth and all of that, there's this great debt of restitution. All of this on this one. But because of this unjust trial, we see what happens with Barabbas here. And I want us to look in verse number 26 of Matthew chapter 27. And notice the second word there, then released he. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was being detained, Barabbas was being released. And think of all of the things that he was released from. That day that he was let out of the prison there, all of his penalties that were to be his, now completely gone. Perhaps he's not even sure why this is all transpiring. He's released. Released of all of his penalties, released of all of the restitution, and all of the things that would have need to have happened. Because of the work of Christ, think of all that he has released us from by his grace. Not just all the penalties, all the things that we've screwed up and there is no way to fix, that he can release us from. It's a prayer I regularly pray, Lord, fix all the things that I don't even know that I am messing up. Take the things I've said that probably came out wrong and probably had the wrong heart behind them, Lord, take them and fix them. This is the power of redemption. It's not just a redemption from the penalty of sin, but it is a redemption from all of the restitution, all the things that we could never, ever fix. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve and because of our sin, the whole world has been destroyed. The entire creation has been tainted with sin. But one day, restitution will be made. It's hard for me to read about the cross without reading from Isaiah 53 because it just describes so much in such detail. But we'll just read one verse in closing. Verse number 11 of Isaiah 53. It wasn't justice, it wasn't correct, it wasn't right, but it was the will of God. The Lord Jesus Christ took our place, took the place of Barabbas. And concerning the justice of God, it says in verse 11, he shall see, that's God, shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. If you're lost, I pray that God would help you to understand that you have broken the law that we read. God's law has been broken by all of us. And that the judgments of God hang upon you, and that there is no way you can make restitution at all, but for the work of Christ. And if you're saved, like Brother Dennis's Sunday school message this morning, that you would go to that banqueting house of love regularly and feed upon that. When you're down and when you're low and when nothing else will satisfy your soul, go to the banqueting house and see and try to draw out from your Bible the depths of what really he did. We'll never really comprehend. No idea. I think all of eternity, and we'll perhaps never comprehend the depths of really, really what God has done, of what really our sin deserves. Even a child that cursed his father and mother was to be stoned. This is the judgment of God. This is the seriousness of God. I read in the book of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira had conceived their little deception in the church there, what Peter said to them, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart?" And I thought, that's what happens when we sin. Our heart is filled by Satan. We detest that thought as believers. We've sang little songs since we were kids about how we don't like Satan. And when we sin, we've allowed Satan to fill our hearts. What a detestable thought. Oh, what judgments hang over us. Oh, what restitution that we can never make. What shame and what guilt and what pressure. You begin to feel that pressure. You begin to feel as though you wish you could do something to right the situation, but you can't. David said in Psalms 51, "Sacrifice and offering is not what you've desired." He said, "Else I would give it." If there was something that you wanted me to do, some mode of something that would rectify this, I would do it, but there's nothing. As the Bible says, the blood of animals can never do it. Can't do it. Only the blood of Christ. The Bible says he's washed us from our sins in his own blood. Come to that banqueting house. Joy in that thought. Go there often. And if you're lost, I pray that you would see that that is the only way that the Father can be satisfied. Nothing else will do it. We'll stop there and have a song.
Stand together and turn to books 131. 131.